Luke chapter 14 says, "One Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, would not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. First said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out to see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Well, what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this day that you give us to hear your word proclaimed through song and through words. Pray the day that your name will be praised in our doing so. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are going to finish chapter 35, Genesis, today, Lord willing. Y'all want to turn there? We're picking up on verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So Jacob has encountered a great test of his faith here. We've seen in these later years, he has began to walk with God, and we see that evidenced in his life. We see that he's building altars to God. He's worshiping God, Yahweh, as his God, not just the God of his father. And he's a man of faith now. And a test has come to him, a trial, a very deep one. He's lost his wife. And it was the one he loved, and from all indications, it was the most important person in his life. He loved her. Scriptures tell us that. He loved her deeply. And we see evidence that this was not a temporary infatuation with him. We see it from the struggles that Leah had, that he loved her so much, and Leah wanted his love to be that way for her. He loved this woman, and she's gone. And that can bring to us a lot of temptation, a lot of trial. And obviously, it's going to be painful. I've been there. I've lost my wife, and some others in this room have lost spouses, lost family members, parents. There's some now who are suffering here with family that are hurting. Then sometimes that can be as big a trial and painful as someone dying, when you see someone suffering in your life. So it's difficult. Yeah. So I wanted to speak to us today about going to God, going to His Word, and being comforted and being ready, and not just doing that in the middle of these difficulties and struggles, but doing it ahead of time. Some of you haven't experienced much of that. It's going to come. Once you live long enough, if the Lord allows you to live, it's going to come. We're always to be being prepared. So how are we to be prepared? And the answer is always the same. And I want to encourage y'all more. And it was a good message last week from Benjamin, and I appreciated it, about the Word of God. And I want to speak some more on that, look at a few verses, and connect it with something similar, though related to that, with regard to Jacob. But we're all going to face temptations. I faced them in my struggles and trials. And the devil can whisper to us. Now, but, you know, there is, it's very common belief in Christianity that the devil is tempting us. There's an argument that he's not. That he's no longer active. I don't really know. But one thing we can know from Scripture, though, is that the flesh still dwells within us. And that flesh is a son of the devil. And so we will, that flesh, that old part of us, will lie to us, just like the devil lies. During trials, difficulties, and when you're in the middle of all that pain and sorrow, and you're weak, your flesh will lie to you and try to tempt you. Say, is God really good? Does he really love you? And sometimes the truth will be mixed in with that. God did this. Right? So that'll be some truth. So how could he love you? Why are you trusting him? Those kind of temptations get hit. I experienced that a little bit. And I know from my own personal experience, I hope you've experienced this, that the Word of God helped you get through that. And it was that preparation ahead of time. And I probably could have done better. And that's what this is about today. And I'm hoping the Lord can use preparation in your life that you might do better than I did and get through it even better. And you're going to feel the pain no matter what. But you can avoid some of those temptations, some of those moments of rebellion where you're not satisfied, you're not content with what God has brought you, and you're kind of bucking God a little bit. And because it's very common for us to do that, because it's common in Christianity for people not to be prepared and not to go to the Word of God as much as they should. I've been there. I still struggle with it sometimes. But that's what we need to be doing. And we see that example. See the example? It's so important. Jesus exemplified that himself. He had a severe trial. He was fasted for 40 days. That just about brings death. Right, he was under something severe. What did he do? We know he quoted Scripture. It's very important for us to know Scripture. But not only that, we're going to look at something else we need to do once we know it. But I want to look at a few verses that have helped me, and very powerful. There's so much. All of Scripture is going to help you. But that sort of hit, some of them kind of hit more directly at this. And one that is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Job 1:21. It's so powerful, so succinct, and it gets to the heart of our attitude that we need to have always. And that's how we get it, is by hearing it. That's God's means to bring it to us. Not just the word, but to bring the living out of it, is to hear it over and over and over. Job said, after all his trials, he had loved ones just taken from him. They died tragically, right? Now, his wife didn't die, which that may be an indication of their relationship, possibly, because the devil said, well, I don't have to take her. I don't know. But he did take his family. And he said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's very powerful. That communicates so much to us. In so few words, the Lord gave, the Lord took it. Everything that you have, the Lord has given you. Job knew that. The Lord gave him all the good things that he had in his life. Everything good that you have ever had in your life, that's worth or any value at all, God has given it. But the same truth applies about when it goes away. It's God that takes it. Anything that you lose, God has taken it. And what is our response? We need to be just like Job here. And not just say it, but we mean it. And that is, blessed be the name of the Lord. That God, despite all of these other good things, they come and go. These good things come and go. People come and go. We're all going to come and go. No matter what all that happens, no matter what goes, God is to be adored, to be worshipped. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is His way of, that is a communication to God. You are worthy, you are holy, you are good, You are infinite. You are mighty. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It puts it in perspective of the things that seem so valuable to us that we look. Jan was very valuable to me. But she is nothing compared to my love and devotion to God. She shouldn't be. At the time, sometimes it felt like she was. It felt like I need to have her. And I was maybe had a complaining heart at times. And that can happen when we have these connections with people that we love. But at the end of the day, that's why we go to this over and over and over, because it's difficult to recognize what God calls us to be, and that is to be His worshipers. He is our God. Nothing else compares. That's what Job is saying here. Nothing compares to God. And we get this message over and over in the Scriptures. That is to be who we are, not what we have, including our loved ones. Isaiah 40. Can I get somebody to read Isaiah 40, 6 through 8? Okay, you got that?
The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever."
He is giving the same basic message that Job knew. Job declared. It's the same basic message. And there's something else here. There's something here that until I was studying this just now, that I don't know that I've ever really recognized. Because I always saw the main message in this passage here. It's kind of well known. It's one of the more well known ones that you've read more. And what it demonstrates is the contrast. It's kind of like Job was contrasting the things that come and go with the eternal God. And here we have this contrast that Isaiah is bringing out in the grass and the flower and the beauty of the flowers. It's wonderful. It's majestic. Contrast that with God, who is eternal. The word of the Lord endures forever, it says. There is no comparison between the two. That we are not to place our hope in the temporal and the physical that fades and it withers and it becomes ugly. See, the flower is so beautiful, but it doesn't last long, right? It kind of looks kind of ugly there when it's fading. His wife, Rachel, she was probably already fading at this time before she died. Her physical beauty that he loved so much. Hopefully he was a mature man and that become less and less important. But it's going to fade. Women who are blessed with beauty, if they live long enough, it's going to be gone. It's faded away. But it's not just about that, because that's kind of what you picture in this metaphor. But you think about a flower. When it's fading, it's already dead. And that's part of what he's getting across here, is life. And we are the grass, it says. And it withers and fades. We die. All of us are going to die. When a loved one comes, that's part of life. And contrast that with God and His eternity. The word of the Lord endures forever. What is he saying? That is our focus. That is who we rely on, the one who endures forever. And we don't rely on our family for our happiness, our contentment. And it's easy to do. It's easy to do when you're really close to someone and you're getting along great. That's why we got to be in the Word all the time and hear it over and over and over. Hear what God tells us our duty is. Regardless that we're never going to accomplish this in this life. We're not going to love God like we should in an eternal way. Because we're living in these corruptible bodies. We're not going to do it. But he calls us to move in that direction. He doesn't just call us to move. He moves us. Right? And this is how he's doing it. Right here. Through his word. Through the preaching. When he decrees. at his time, at his will. He will do it. Some more than others, but he's going to do it. If you're his child, he's going to do it. But that's part of his process. That's why we're up here preaching. But one thing I've missed here in the past on this one is that line. The grass withers and the flower fades, and then that phrase, when the spirit or breath of the Lord blows on it. It's over and over in the scripture, and sometimes I just look right past it. It's God saying the same thing. You have a loved one that dies, or you have some crisis in your life, some pain. God is blowing on you in that situation. His spirit's moving, and he's bringing that. It's not a cosmic accident. Bring it. Every time we get into the scriptures, you will see it. God is pointing to himself. He is in control. He is holy. He is infinite. He is mighty. That's where we're going to get our strength. That's where we're going to get our encouragement. And the resisting of temptation is when we look to the eternal. Look to God. And one more here, Luke 14, we read this morning, 25 and 26 verses. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his own mother, his wife, his children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So it's the same truth. The worth and value of our infinite holy God, there is no comparison. Obviously, we're not to hate our family, right? That is a metaphor. That is showing the difference, the comparison for the temporal and the eternal, for the value of God compared to the value of us. We are worthless in comparison to our God. We are too, in comparison, of course, we're supposed to love our neighbor. We're supposed to love our spouses, our friends. But that love is the measurement almost, it looks like hate, is what he said. Compared to the love for God, our love for God should be infinite. It should be total and complete. And so huge it makes our love for each other look small, looks insignificant. It's just a metaphor. Doesn't mean we hate. And that to have that, to put that in that perspective, it's easy to say. But the more we say it, and the more we meditate on it, the more it becomes a reality, a spiritual reality for you. And the easier it is to get through these difficulties and trials like Jacob was going through. And Romans 8:28 is one more that can help. If you're a believer, we know all things work for the good to those who love God, called him according to his purpose. So we know if God takes someone or he brings pain to you, that's going to work for your good. We know that. We rehearse it over and over so that we are ready, so that we actually believe it when it comes and we're not tempted. And so, and you know, in our culture, you will hear in Christian circles, they'll often say, as someone's passing, they're in a better place. And oftentimes, it will be said, and they don't know anything about the situation. But the reality is, they might not be. Because sometimes, you're married to an unbeliever. Well, then it becomes a difficulty. How do we apply this passage here? How do we get comfort? Well, we're always comforted by God. One thing is important, it's just a reminder to do our best to make sure that we marry a believer, as Scripture says. But we can't completely control that. Right? You can do all that you can do, can be all the outward indications of a believer, and they might not be. We can't control that. But we can control ourselves and what God calls us to. And if someone has an unbelieving spouse that dies or family member, the same truth applies. That's going to work for your good. The very fact that it might not be working for their good, is working for your good. That's working for your good, and you have to accept that. Because if it isn't, and if it's working for their good, then God isn't just, and He's a liar you can't count on. So we got to depend on God to be who He is, and even in those situations. But you have to go to the Lord in that, and it needs to be a part of you before it gives you comfort, or else you're going to have this sentimental wish that's contrary to God and His Word and His justice and His love and everything. So what about Jacob in this situation? We've talked about the Word of God in these passages. Jacob didn't have this, did he? So how did he? He didn't have the Word of God. How does he get comfort? What do y'all think? Well, anybody? I can say that we know for sure.
He's faith in God.
He has faith in God, but what? How does he even know who God is? God has revealed Himself to him, right? So he has the Word of God. He has God's personal, supernatural revelation, intervention in his life, things that we don't get to experience in certain ways. We don't get to hear audibly God talking or visions. Most of us don't. I've never. I'm not saying that does not happen. But he did not have that. He had something else. He had God's personal word to him and promises. But the temptation had to be there. God, you give me these promises. And he didn't have much of the Word of God to explain it all to him. So he even questioned, I thought you were going to take care of me and give me all this. You're taking my wife early. But he did have God's promises to meditate on. And potentially, and we've talked about this, potentially he had a oral tradition passed down from Adam, we're not sure, of God's Word and God's law and His goodness. And theological truths perhaps have been passed down. We can't say that for sure. But he also had God reveal Himself to all people, but in particular believers, through natural revelation and the creation. We're told that, and he had that. And unbelievers, it doesn't bring them encouragement because they don't like it, because they see it and reject it. They know it's true, and they reject it. But when God changes our hearts, we can see that flower we talked about in its beauty, be reminded of the Creator that created it, and can see God in that. And Jacob had that. So he had lots of things to comfort him. He had God's personal visits. And I know I experienced this very, very deeply personally. I hope you have too. But when Jan was really sick and we're at the hospital, God led me to go down. I'd spent the night and went down. I went out in the courtyard at the hospital and I could see the rays of the sun coming through, and I walked around the corner and I watched the sun rising and just watched it, felt the warmth, and God spoke to me in a rare way that he has come so deeply to me at that moment through the natural revelation. God was revealing Himself there in His greatness, and I needed it at the moment badly. But we're all to be looking for that always, like every day, every time, every moment. We don't do it. We just take it for granted. Sometimes God will supernaturally intervene and say, hey, here I am through this. Be watching for it. That's His means of bringing it sometimes, is we're being attentive and watching. All right, so he couldn't just pick up a Bible. It wasn't written down that we know of. Doesn't appear to be. So he had God's Word and he meditated. So that's one more connection that I wanted to bring out before we move on. Is we read and we meditate. And meditate's not going to do any good if you're not meditating on the truth. So we need to read the Word of God and plant it in us, know it well, but then we meditate on that. We meditate on our understanding of it. We meditate on the truth of it. And that is God, a means that God uses, not just the reading, but the meditating, to implant it in our spirit, to have it be second nature to us, that we go to it without almost without even thinking. Sir?
I have a thought when you get done there.
Okay. So, that's a big part of God's means. So take advantage of that. So it's not just reading. And this is not a formula I'm bringing today. We know that. It's not a formula for your success. It is God's means. It's His formula for bringing about His will, His success, and His time. So we're not going to conjure up spiritual maturity by going to our Bible. But God might bring it when you do it, though. So go to it. Yeah, go ahead.
Really appreciate the talk, Jim. Abraham was a contemporary of Job, apparently. That's the consensus, whatever, that Job and Abraham were alive at the same time frame, which would have put, potentially, the book of Job being available at some level, okay, for Jacob. Now, just as a thought, right, how soon, widely available would the Word of God have been as it was being given to mankind? I don't know. I'm just saying. It's just interesting. The oral tradition, like what you mentioned, passed down, apparently, it was an oral tradition from which Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, and all of them, okay? But conjecture here, all right, my personal take is that it is not the size of Scripture that God has given to you. It is the Scripture that God has given to you that God will use in your life, because it's the Spirit of God that actually teaches us and guides us into truth. And He uses His words as a means, significant means. And you mentioned, you know, He had the conversation there with Jehovah, the angels, as the angels came up and down the ladder there. And the Lord has just appeared to him again. And I say just, but in this chapter, He has appeared to him again. He built an altar to the Lord. The Lord again also reassured him of the promise that He had given to Jacob. Again, I appreciate what you're putting forward there, that it is the Holy Spirit. You know, God has given you the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. You reading the Scriptures may not give you maturity, but it is what God has given to you, and through that He may give you maturity. And so the comfort that Jacob might have had, and I would say, by my own experience, the comfort that God does give through His Word and through His speaking to you is as substantial as you need in order to nurture the faith to trust Him. He's not trying to answer all your questions. Because if He had all your questions answered, you wouldn't trust Him. He's saying, trust Me. Because that's where life is. So, God, in His providence and in His love, gave Jacob everything that he needed. Doesn't mean it was easy, but it was everything that he needed.
It's interesting. It always seems like a weakness of mine. I got a lot of weaknesses whenever I'm preaching to myself. And I have a weakness. And the Lord moves me to meditate a lot on the Scriptures. He does. But I'm lazy sometimes about actually reading the Scriptures. And I feel like maybe I already know it and I'm just going to meditate on it. Well, we got to do both. We need to be doing both, because we're going to miss things if we're not in the Word. And I know I need to do better. I want to encourage you too. Maybe there's somebody here. I know some of you guys are really doing a great job and with your Scriptures. Maybe some of you, it's difficult to get in. It is. So I want to encourage all us, because you're with me. Dig in there. Stay at it. All right, before we move on, there's one thing that this episode reminded me of. Just to be thankful, it reminded me of our context, and this is a thing my Lord talks to me about all the time. I am so blessed, and I know everybody in this room is, materially, in the material sense. We're all blessed in all ways, but materially, we are the exceptions to history and even to the world now in a good way. In a lot of ways. And one of those main little points that you've heard me talk about so many times is my air conditioning. You know, so glad I'm like so conscious of the fact that so few people in history have ever got to enjoy that in the middle of a hot, steamy summer. And you get that crisp air. They didn't know what it was like. And God has just blessed me tremendously. And how rare it is and how frail it is. So I got to remind myself, be thankful, but don't rely on that. Now, what does that have to do with this? It reminded me of that, of the fact that she died in childbirth and how that problem is so much less prevalent. It is vastly less prevalent now, and women should be thankful. Like, I should be thankful for my AC. They should be even more thankful for the fact that it's a rarity now. Yeah, it can happen because the Lord can bring that in your life, yes. But it's a rarity. It's a low-risk situation, one in thousands now. And I looked it up because I knew it was going to be pretty high, but it's a staggering number. According to records kept in Europe in the 1700s, they kept pretty good records then. About back to that time, we know at least one in 18 women, that was the cause of death for them in their life. One in every 18 women died in childbirth. It's just a staggering number to what we're used to. We're just not, that context, we can't even hardly relate to that. And we would have a difficult time adjusting to that if the Lord brought it back, and He could bring that back, that a situation of poverty in our land, and we don't get all those benefits that we're getting now. Are we ready to deal with that? But be thankful that it's not, but also don't count on that. And be faithful. And not, because there's going to be a lot of Christian women today, if that happened, they would be tempted to not want to have kids. They would be fearful, tempted to be afraid and just in paralyzed with fear. Because, man, that 1 in 18, that's a lot. That's severe. And I was like, yeah, we got it. We got it made. Don't take that for granted. Be thankful. And don't count on it. God can take it away in a second. And one other thought here, and I'm going to move on. We're seeing some wisdom from the midwife. She tells Rachel, fear not, because your son will live. And that's a wise attitude and a biblical attitude that she's passing on there, that our concern should be for others, and our concerns particularly for our children and their safety and their well-being. So that's a good sign that the culture within Jacob's family and his sphere of influence was moving toward a godliness. It's a good indication of that. All right, I'm going to pick up move on to the next verse here. Picking up at 21. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpha, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan-Aram. All right, so we get an episode here of extreme faltering and sin on Reuben. He has sinned and committed multiple sins there all at once. Dishonored his father terribly. It could I believe this falls under the category of adultery. Because from my understanding of Scripture, this is a form of a wife. It is a secondary wife, if you want to call. It appears to me there seems to be a lot of there's protections and connections that seem to be wife-like. So it's from my understanding of Scripture, it is. Maybe not a primary wife, but like a secondary wife. And it was Jacob's wife.
What do you mean by the secondary wife and secondary wife? Or are you saying wife?
Wife. And it also falls under, I think, it appears to fall under the, not sure about this, but an incest. But it wasn't his biological mother, is how we normally think of incest, but it does fall under, because I'm going to read the scripture where it kind of lists a lot of that, this familiar relations, like it may be a separate thing from just adultery. It's like more than that. Leviticus 20, if a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So it tells you the seriousness of these kind of sins. But again, I'm not entirely sure it would fall under that, but I believe it would. But whether or not, and that brings up that same question, whether or not Jacob would have understood that that's the death penalty is questionable. We don't know. We don't know what he knew. We don't know how much was given, penalties and things like that. And there's also the question of would it even apply until it was given then? I don't know. Obviously it was if he was told it. But you got some of these things, like it appears that most Christians believe, like marrying your sister, for example, was okay in the beginning because that's all they had. And we talked a little bit about that. That's not even a complete 100% certainty, but theologically it kind of seems like it is. So I don't know. I don't know if he should have or was responsible to carry out the death penalty to his son. And maybe he was, and maybe he was biased because of his son. And I could imagine that would be a strong temptation there. My sense is, though, that it probably was not in effect, or at least the ignorance of it means that he was not responsible to. But we do see circumstances happen. Look at a couple of passages. There are consequences, and they come upon Reuben for this. I'm going to read a couple of passages about the consequences to his sin. In Genesis 49, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might. This is verse 3 and 4. My might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. So he did not get the blessing that he was giving everybody else. He got a reprimand. You know, he got a slap down here. And 1 Chronicles 5 tells us, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. So, see, more consequences. So he lost blessing, lost his birthright for what he had done. So another reminder to us, and all of the things we talked about earlier are going to apply here to this temptation, and it's a common temptation. Sexual sin is a very common temptation, and it's becoming not only a common temptation in our culture, it's a common act. It's a common living out of those temptations in our culture. Divorce is rampant. Adultery is rampant. It's gotten to the point, it's this kind of sad to see, but the Lord is doing something. I don't know what it is, but He's allowing this to happen. That people aren't even getting married nearly as much now, but that's part of it. That's part of the consequences of sin. People don't even want to get married because they know what's the point. They're just going to cheat, going to leave. So it's all the more reason, be careful. Go in the right circles to look for your mates that's a believer, that's a solid believer. Okay, last section. Death of Isaac is in play here in verses 27 through 29. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Well, it's good to see, good for me to read. I enjoyed the fact that knowing that they are still at least communicating and able to do this together and honor their father. And it's an indication. It leans more toward the idea that maybe Jacob went and visited him, like we talked about a few weeks ago, as opposed to, blowing him off like he said he was going to visit him. Maybe he did. Maybe they've been keeping in touch the whole time. We don't really know. But it's good to see them get together and honoring their dad with a proper burial. And so he's facing the same thing here with his wife, but it can be different with someone who you're much closer to. But in both cases, we see they are buried. And just briefly touch on that I don't think, based on my reading of Scriptures, that we have an obligation to bury in a certain way, and that the words, underlying words, here in the Hebrew and then in the Greek, like when we read Jesus was buried, doesn't mean the modern understanding of it is much more involved with the idea of digging a hole and putting something in it, covering it up, bury. And it doesn't necessarily mean that, but it is a putting proper end and putting, could be in a vault like Jesus was. And I think it leaves room for incineration of bodies. I don't think like it's a sin, personally. That when I've studied that this issue, that we have freedom to do that. And I don't think that this idea, I think it's a little bit of a superstition involved, maybe in some of that. And there's been some pretty wide spread superstitions in Christian history about buried and being facing a certain way or doing this or doing that. And I think there's a freedom there that we don't have to do that. And I personally, in the past, was afraid of not being buried because I might need those parts, and that's kind of a superstition. And God doesn't need our parts to resurrect us with. He doesn't have to use the old parts of the corruptible body to resurrect us into the new body. Doesn't have to happen. Now, I'm saying he doesn't use them, but if he does use them, he doesn't have to have them in one spot. He knows how to call them up and bring them back. So I don't think it's a big issue. And I'll touch on, before we wrap up, I was going to touch on the chronology here. It's pretty well accepted by everybody that this particular episode is out of chronology. It doesn't happen. Isaac doesn't die right here. In the narrative, it's here, but not in this chronology. It's out of place. And that this actually happens years later. And for whatever reason, the Lord wanted it to be here. It appears to be the case. That's what I read, and I delved into this some, and it seemed to be confirmed to me. And the most simple way that you can demonstrate this, well, it's not entirely certain. I will say that, because there's nuances in the Hebrew. But it's pretty much agreed on. I'll read a few verses of how it's kind of calculated. If you look at Genesis 47, verse 7 through 9, then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. All right, and then at this same rough time, we get this passage, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then we add 7 years of plenty, and there was 2 years of famine, and that's when he says the 130, so you do your subtracting. So Jacob's 91 when Joseph's born. 91, according to this man. Then you add 17 years to that, so that's 91, 108. So he's 108 when Joseph was sold into slavery. He was 108. So this could not have been, this can't be in chronology because that hasn't happened yet. And we know Jacob was 120 when his dad died because Isaac was 180 when he died. So Jacob was 120. So right here, he's not even 108 yet, or he's right at 108. So it's the minimum 12 years later. So that's how you derive that. And one other thing that I found interesting, trying to derive it from the past, come up with a different number. I don't know if you guys have ever looked into that. And so, when I was reading, we'd gone through this quite a few weeks ago, back when Esau left and got a wife. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." So Jacob's already left, all right, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So he's already left. So when Esau saw that Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife. And when I read that, I thought he went to Ishmael. But there seems to be a lot of commentators that are saying that this is really saying the family of Ishmael, and that Ishmael's dead. All right, so that, but I couldn't really, there's no evidence that that's true that I can find that he's dead here, other than the evidence that I just read from going backwards. That's the only evidence we have that he is dead. And I've heard arguments that some of this Hebrew is obscure when it talks about Joseph being 30 at the beginning, that wasn't really his age. I don't want to get into all that. I'm just saying, if you want to study that, because he's saying, some argue that he was actually alive and that he was actually younger at the time of Joseph's birth. When you work it from that direction, assuming he's alive, you get like 77. And then I thought, does any of this play into some of that we talked about the births of the children? And when Joseph was born in relation to the 14 years of service? Could it be reconciled somewhere in there? But I'm not certain. Anyway, that's all I have today. So I'm gonna close in prayer and see if there's any more questions. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this day, for your word, for your blessings. Lord, remind us to be in it, or to take it to heart and to meditate on who you are and your goodness, your greatness, Lord, that you would implant it in our spirit. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.